Well, I am going to begin tonight and probably five or six sermons on the topic of worship. And when we think of worship, I don't know what comes to your mind. Probably, or maybe when you think of worship, you might think of the singing part of church, when we sing songs together. And that certainly is worship, but that's only a piece of biblical worship. It covers worship when, biblically defined, would be the whole thing from when you pull into the parking lot to when you get in your car and leave. It covers the whole thing. God is interested in the whole thing, and the whole thing is worship in a biblical sense. We might be tempted to think when we think of worship, well, yeah, in the Old Testament, they worshiped with all these complex sacrifices, and boy, thank goodness we don't have to do that anymore. But it's important to remember that our worship was actually prefigured and foreshadowed in their worship. When they were worshiping in the tabernacle and then the temple and with those sacrifices, they were actually symbolizing ahead of time what we do when we gather in the name of Jesus and gather to the Father. So it has deep relevance for our understanding of what worship is. Sometimes I think we can think of worship as merely private, but ultimately worship is this corporate thing. When God gathers his people together and draws them into his presence. So what I want to do over the course of 5 or 6 weeks is kind of do a biblical theology of worship. And when you do any kind of biblical theology, you want to start at the beginning. So we're going to go to the beginning of the beginning tonight and look at some themes in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 26. This is not... I just want to touch on some places in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to look at every detail, but I want to look at things that I think have relevance to worship. So, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the first thing I'd like to draw out is that humanity, us, are made in the image of God. We're the one creature in all of creation that has this unique orientation specifically to God. That one of the things that being made in the image of God means is that we're designed for relationship with God. We're designed for his presence. We can... Adam and Eve could, as it were, speak to God face to face. When you look at the creation account in Genesis 2, it says that God molded Adam from the dust of the earth and then breathed into Adam the breath of life. There's this intimacy and this face-to-face quality. So mankind created in the image of God is destined for communion with God, fellowship with God, face-to-face confrontation and interaction with God. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and I assume they had a conversation about the work of the day and the things that God had made and how they worked and what Adam's plans were for what God wanted them to do. So we are made in the image of God, and one of the very important things we learn about this in Genesis chapter 1 is that that's our destiny, our calling. And if I could just make a little side comment here about ancient worship, if you look at worship among the Greeks, among the Romans, among the Egyptians, among the Mesopotamians, they all had similar buildings. They had similar structures. But one thing their buildings didn't have, or did have, that Israel's buildings didn't have, well, can anybody guess? They had similar floor plans, lots of similar elements, but what's one thing Israel's space of worship didn't have? A statue of the god, an image of the god. Why is that? That's us. We're not meant to have an image because we are to be those image bearers because we behold him and we reflect his character and nature. And again, that comes from a place of unique relationship and communion with God. Verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Another thing we see about mankind in the garden in the beginning is this calling, this vocation. Adam had a job to do. He had work to do. And that work was taking dominion. They were to, we're told, care for and serve the garden, but they were also to take dominion over all of the creation. In fact, they were to multiply and fill the earth with images of God and bring God's character and his order to every inch of creation. We sing about filling the earth with his glory. How is it filled? Well, it's filled by his images, walking in communion with him and taking his dominion to every corner of creation. Now, we think dominion, and that's a pretty intense word, and we usually think a kind of a harsh conquest sort of a thing. But as we read Genesis, it's clear God doesn't want us to take dominion like Lamech, who has two wives and who defends his honor and kills somebody who offends his honor. He doesn't want us to grasp or defend or oppress or self-aggrandize in our power. He wants us to rule like God rules. And how does God rule? Well, he makes this world. And he gives space to creatures that they can dwell in and thrive in, and he blesses creation. This is a picture of how God wants us to rule. We're to free creation to be what God intended it to be and unfold the endless possibilities of his creation. Now, Christians pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that was happening from day one. Adam was to take what he was learning from God and the glory of God in the garden and bring that out into creation. And not only that, but Adam was to go out into this world that God had made and bring back the things that God had put in that world and bring them into the garden. I don't know if you remember that curious section in Genesis where it says there was a river that went out of Eden and it flowed and it split into four rivers, and in one area there was gold. Why does it mention gold there? I think because Adam was to go out and to find that gold and to mine it and to smelt it and bring it back to beautify the garden and to beautify the world that God had made. So Adam had this task in creation, and it was a good, meaningful, exciting, interesting job in the very good world that God had made. Then Genesis 2:1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So the culmination of this week of creation is God's rest on the Sabbath. Well, what happens on the Sabbath? Is God tired? Is that why he rests? Probably we would say no. I think that God resting on the Sabbath day is his sort of taking up, standing back. Have you ever done a project, planned it, worked at it, you know, for a long time, put your blood, sweat, and tears into it and stood back and seen it and enjoyed it? I think that's what's going on the Sabbath. It is a day of celebration, a day of enjoyment of what God has made, an appreciation and a noticing of what God has made. And notice that Adam's first full day is this day. Adam is made on the sixth day, and on the Sabbath day, God rests from all his work, and he says, "Adam, take a look. Try that fruit. Look at this world that I've made, and listen to the plans that I have for you." It is a day of celebration. It is a day of feasting, and of feasting one another. So those three things Adam had in the garden, mankind had in the garden: intimacy with God, partnership with God in his work in creation, and enjoyment and celebration of God and the goodness of all that he had made. But of course, we know the rest of the story, and it's no spoiler. Adam and Eve disobey. They rebel against God, and everything falls apart. I want to point out, though, that when it does fall apart, there is a very gracious manifestation of God's character at the moment of falling apart. Of course, there's judgment, but there's all kinds of signs of God's kindness and his intention to ultimately restore what Adam and Eve have destroyed. And I want to just point out a few things. I think we're tempted to see God showing up as angry. You know, dad's home and he's really mad about the state of the house. But I think that is a consequence of the fall. Listen to a couple of things that God does. First of all, God says, Adam, where are you? God pursues Adam and Eve. They've separated themselves from him, but he goes looking for them. He knows where they are, but he's calling out to them. So in Genesis 3:9, it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where have you gone? So he could have said, all right, well, they've disobeyed me. They don't deserve. That's it. They're gone. But he doesn't. Next, God promises that he's ultimately, in the long run, after a long time, going to undo what mankind has done. He says, listen, you've listened to the serpent, and I'm going to put warfare, enmity between your seed and his seed. But one day there's coming one, Eve, a long descendant, long, long down the line, who will crush the serpent's head and you will bruise his heel. This comes in Genesis 3:15. People call it the gospel ahead of time. It's a promise. So God comes looking for Adam and Eve, even though they've rebelled against him, and God makes promises to them that he's going to remedy what they have done. And finally, God covers them. Now, if you'll remember, Adam and Eve, they hide and they make fig leaves to cover their nakedness. This is the first recorded act of creative technology. Adam and Eve's first creative act, so far as we know, other than naming the animals, is to make this garment of fig to hide themselves. And as you can imagine, that's probably not a very effective way to hide yourself. And God comes, and what does he do? He takes their little idolatrous creation, and he improves upon it. It tells us in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, we'll talk about it in a minute, but this is a sacrifice. So what's he doing? Well, they thought to cover themselves, and he thinks to cover them. He takes their technology, and he improves upon it. He says, let me give you a better way to cover yourself. Clothing in the scripture is about covering. It is about covering for protection and covering for shame. And it's also about glorification. God wants to glorify Adam and Eve. He wants to ultimately return them to the glory that they had with him in the garden. But he does so by making this sacrifice. So there's hints of God's gracious intention to return Adam and Eve and to reverse what they've done. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you pay attention to Genesis after this moment, mankind moves progressively further and further away from God, further and further east away from God. And you might even say further and further down from God's presence. There's this progression away from God, and as there's this progression away from God in Genesis 3 through 11, there's this progression of violence. There's more and more dysfunction. There's more and more violence. There's more and more division in society. So Adam and Eve leave Eden. And when they leave Eden, they go from life to death. They go from light to darkness, from health to sickness, from security to a world of instability and violence, from peace to enmity with God. You can just keep filling in. They move further and further and further away from God. So Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life. They're cut off from everything that they were made for. They're cut off from everything that is good in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, which I believe they ate from before they were expelled from the garden. They're cut off from fellowship with God. Now their relationship with God is complicated. They don't understand God as well as they did. They can't hear from God as much as they could have. They're cut off from a sense of purpose and meaning. East of Eden is confusion and meaninglessness and futility. Their work no longer is something fulfilling and enjoyable, but it's something that's complicated, and it almost seems to work against them. So Adam and Eve and the human race is homeless. They're restless. They're wandering because they're driven from God's presence. And notice what it says about this gate of Eden, this way toward Eden that is now guarded. It's guarded by a cherubim. Pay attention in Scripture. There's only a handful of places where cherubim are mentioned, and I'll tell you what they are. They're here. They're mentioned in the tabernacle design because cherubim were supposed to be on the curtains that separated the holy place from the most holy place. They're depicted on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so also they're depicted in the temple. So they're in the temple. And there's one other place. Anybody know the other place? It's in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we get a much fuller picture of what they look like. They have four faces, one with a man, three others with different animals. They have these wheels underneath with eyes going in every direction and wheels within wheels. But it's just those places. But we learn a couple things about these cherubim. Number one, you see them when you're getting close to God. You see them when you're getting close to God. They're guardians, as it were, of the way into God's presence. You can't escape their gaze. One thing that wheels within wheels and wheels covered with eyes means is you can't slip past them. They are not going to be evaded. But notice, too, that the cherubim there east of Eden has a flaming sword. If you're going to go past that cherubim, he's going to see you. And if he sees you, he's going to wield that flaming sword on you. So you're going to be cut up. And you're going to be burned up and turned into smoke. So Adam and Eve, the human race, are left with a choice. And here's the choice. We were made for being in the presence of God. We were made for walking in fellowship with God. We were made to eat from the tree of life. But we can't. So we either die out here away from God's presence, or we die getting into God's presence. What's it going to be? Well, again, God has made some provisions, and that's exactly what we're talking about. So, Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Cain and Abel show some understanding. They want to get back into the garden. They have this sense that they want to return to God's presence. After all, they're close, you would assume, just east of Eden. They're close, and they want to get back in. So what does Abel do? It says he brought an animal and its fat portions. So let's just be deliberate or explicit about what he did. He killed the animal. He would have poured out its blood. He would have burned that animal up, the fat portions. He would have put it on an altar and burned it up. So the animal is a kind of a substitute for Abel because he's cut up by the sword and he's burned up by the fire and he ascends as this aroma. It's as if he's ascending into God's presence on behalf of Abel. Right? He's ascending into God's presence back into the garden for Abel. Why is Cain's sacrifice rejected? I think at least one of two things. One, he didn't bring an offering of blood. And what we learn through the rest of Scripture is that there's no covering of sin without the shedding of blood. He just brought some of the produce of the ground. Now, there's offerings of produce of the ground later on in Leviticus, but here he doesn't bring it. But I also think probably there's also this. He hated his brother. He had some jealousy of his brother, probably before he brought this offering. Every sacrifice has a biography. Here's what I mean. Let's say you go to the temple in Jerusalem and you bring an offering, but let's say you stole the sheep that you bring. Is God just going to automatically go, oh, well, you did it exactly right. You sacrificed it just right, and it's a pure animal, and it's just right. That's great. Not if you stole it. Every sacrifice has a biography. Does everybody understand what I mean? And apparently the biography of Abel is there's something in his heart that's off. And as we see, it's this jealousy, it's this envy of his brother. And maybe it's this being humiliated in front of the whole family by God because his sacrifice wasn't accepted. Now, how did Abel know to do this? How did Abel know to bring this offering? Well, I want to suggest it goes back to the covering of Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, and God gave them a covering of skin. So God took an animal, and God slaughtered the animal and shed its blood, and God provided them this covering. He provided them clothes to cover them. I'm assuming that Abel understood from that, hey, we should learn from how God makes a way for us to be covered, makes a way for us to be glorified. One last thing about this moment I want to mention is that I assume that Cain and Abel brought these sacrifices where? To the gate, to the cherubim, to that access to the presence of God. They couldn't get through, but by this sacrifice, Abel thinks, maybe we can get through. So I think Abel was following God's lead. Okay, well, what happens outside of the garden as we progress in Genesis? Let me just mention that you continue to see sacrifice. In fact, if you're in a classical Christian school and you read Homer, you see endless sacrifice. They're always stopping and sacrificing animals and having games, and blood sacrifice and burning up the sacrifices and pouring out wine is everywhere. But if you pay attention to any ancient culture, they all have blood sacrifice. Why? Well, I think one reason is the ancient memory of what God did, passed down from generation to generation. This ancient intuition that there's no covering of sin without, there's no covering of sin without the shedding of blood. I think it's passed down from generation to generation, but many other forms of sacrifice are idolatrous. And by the way, this is important to note, there's not many people that do blood sacrifices. The Samaritans, which still exist, have an annual Passover where they sacrifice. They have an annual Passover sacrifice in Israel to this day. But in our modern society, we don't have many sacrifices. Except I would say that the human instinct to sacrifice continues, and we still have sacrifices. The last century was one of the bloodiest centuries in history, and millions were killed in the name of communism or socialism or some other ism. I would say that was sacrifice. That was the shedding of blood with the promise of some future Edenic outcome. Of course, it was an idolatrous form of worship. Think of the babies that are killed in our country in the name, sacrificed to the name of what? Freedom. Choice. So sacrifice is still with us. It's just idolatrous sacrifice. Well, we see the same thing in Genesis. As mankind progresses, they continue to have this instinct that they want to return. They need what was inside of Eden. They need the things that were inside of Eden, but they just pursue them idolatrously. And just to give one of the best examples, the Tower of Babel. And remember what it said at the Tower of Babel? They gathered and they said, let's make a tower to heaven and we'll make bricks and we'll make a name for ourselves and we'll all stay in this one place. I think they're trying to get the things that were in Eden without the way that God said they were supposed to approach. They're not trying to pass by the cherubim or to figure out how God wants them to pass by the cherubim. They're making a name for themselves on their own, apart from God. They're providing stability that they can provide apart from God's provision and protection and command. All these cities in Scripture, I think, very early on, are these sort of alternate Edens apart from God, separated from what God intends for them in Eden. And notice, of course, too, we point this out all the time, all the things they sought, a name, a relationship with God or heaven or what they understood as the divine, Abraham is given by God's gift. Follow me. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing and I'm going to give you a name. And all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in you. So there's this contrast that we get in Genesis between city builders and Abraham, who wanders around the land of promise. And what does he do when he wanders around the land of promise? Anywhere Abraham stops in the land of promise, what does he do? He builds an altar, and he makes sacrifices, and he calls on the name of the Lord. He shows us this sense of wanting to return to Eden and of understanding that sacrifice has something to do with that. But trusting God and calling on God's name and asking for God's direction and insight. So in Eden, in the place that God had made for mankind to dwell with him, there was meaning, there was security, there was purpose, there was a sense of rootedness, there was joy, there was delight. Eden means delight. It means pleasure. And most importantly, there was the presence of God. And all these sacrifices we see are an attempt in some way, whether idolatrously or in a trusting way, to get back there. So, I want to suggest that there's this pattern, and we see it throughout Scripture, and I'm going to mention it every week that I mention worship. There is this pattern that we see through Scripture, and I'll give it this way of putting it: atonement, ascension, and a meal. Atonement, ascension, and a meal. In Genesis, we begin to see the outlines of what God will do to allow for mankind to come back into his presence. You have to pass the cherubim. And in order to pass the cherubim, there has to be a death. The sword will kill, whether it's the animal or the worshiper. That animal's blood will be poured out. And that pouring out of blood will cover shame. It will cover sin. That's the first, is the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. The second is ascension. Again, think of Abel's sacrifice where he burns the animal up and that smoke ascends to God. To return to God's presence means to pass through the sword and through the fire. And when you pass through that fire, you are burned up and you are turned into smoke and you can ascend, you can return. And remember, the way back to Eden was a way up. All right, it was a descent away from Eden and it was an ascent back up. So it is through that fire and that smoke that the worshiper is brought back into God's presence. The worshiper returns to the home of the human heart. And finally, fellowship. Notice what was inside Eden: food, delightful food, every kind of tree. I doubt we have many full-on vegetarians in here, I don't think. Probably there's no fruitarians in here. I haven't met many fruitarians. But I'm going to assume that the fruit of the Garden of Eden was better than the best steak you've ever had. I'm going to assume that it was beyond imagination. Mankind was provided for as a feast. And that's the whole purpose. You ascend in order to return to God's presence, to that face-to-face presence with God where there is feasting and rejoicing together and enjoying one another's company and celebration. Now, can everybody see how this is all pointing to what Jesus does? Can everybody see that this is the glimmer long ago of what God would ultimately do? Jesus, we can't go into God's presence without dying, but Jesus can. And he does die. His blood is shed. And when one believes in Jesus, they confess, I have sinned. My sin led Jesus to the cross. And when I believe in Jesus, I die with him in baptism. I do go by the sword, and it does kill me. But I'm connected to Jesus in faith, and I am raised again from the dead. Jesus ascends from the dead. And the scripture says in many places that we are raised with Jesus. We ascend where Abel longed to go, where the high priest tiptoed close to. Now we ascend with Jesus in faith into God's presence. We ascend in the cloud of glory, in the smoke. We are transfigured by the Holy Spirit and brought into God's presence. And we can there ascend and speak to the Father as our Father. And finally, fellowship. Feasting. We have a meal. We are feasted in God's presence. The way that God provided food for Adam and Eve in the garden, the way that one of the sacrifices in the temple provided food to the worshiper. All of the feasts of Scripture point to that and point to this. And finally, Adam and Eve were restored. Because they're restored to God's presence, they're restored to their mission and their vocation to take dominion. They're restored to the meaningful work they have in the world. We're called to this task of heavenizing earth, of going and bringing God's heart and his ways and his presence and his glory into all the things we do. And that's worship. Rinse and repeat. Atonement, ascension, fellowship, a meal, and then returning to the work that God has given us. And so let me just close by saying that is what we do every week. Remember I said in the beginning that what the worshipers in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament did was pointing to what we do as we have faith in Jesus and he brings us into the Father's presence. When we gather every week, I want to encourage you that you should always examine yourself. The beginning of the Christian life is faith and baptism, and it is there that we die. It is there that we confess our sins and are washed and are forgiven. But on any given week, we should examine ourselves. And we should come with our lives open before him and say, God, this is where I need to confess so that we can receive forgiveness. So anytime we gather, read that passage that Kelly read again. We are called to be bold in coming to God's presence, but it is also a serious matter. We're called to rejoice, but that doesn't mean we're called to be presumptuous or flippant. We're called to examine ourselves. And then when we confess and we repent and we are forgiven, we ascend in spirit and song and word. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is the sword of the spirit that cuts us up, that dissects us up, just like a sacrifice is dissected up. And the word of God transfigures and changes us from one degree of glory to another as we become more like Christ, as we hear his word and behold his presence. And then we're feasted at the Lord's table. We come to this table to be feasted and nourished by the grace that comes to us by Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for us. And then we're sent out to this work that Adam and Eve were given, that's restored in Jesus, and we're called to do it week in and week out. Now let me just close with one last thought, and that is, I think one of the keys to Christian maturity and growth is this, the regular atonement, ascension, and a meal, and then going out into our lives and doing it again and again and again. Sometimes we show up and I didn't get anything out of the sermon or I didn't like the songs. That's why we need eyes of faith for this. I would suggest that in most of the places the people of God have worshiped, in most of the times and most of the conditions of life that the people of God have worshiped, they've needed a lot of faith to believe that what they were doing was the most significant act going on the planet. Last night we had a historic presidential debate. Do you realize that what we're doing here is far more significant than that? And far more significant than whatever the outcome of this upcoming presidential election will be? The regular gathering of the people of God to him through Jesus, where we are forgiven, where we are brought into his presence, and where we are feasted, is the most significant thing going on the earth. And so I want to ask the Spirit to open our eyes and stir up our faith to see how formative this is, how restorative it is, how over time it is leavening the world. I'll make one last observation. Remember that Abraham goes and he worships. He makes offerings throughout the land. And if you go and look, he stops in Bethel, he stops in Ai, he stops in a number of different places. Years later, when Joshua went through the Promised Land, you know, he stopped in those places. That worship was the beginning of a warfare, beginning of a dominion, long ago. But that was the beginning. Abraham didn't come conquering the Promised Land. He came worshiping in the Promised Land. And that's the same thing we're called to do here in the place that God has given us. Amen?